If you have God's word with you, turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. And tonight we begin a series called Delighting in God's Word. And what better place in the Bible to go than in Psalm 119, the psalmist who made the word of God his absolute treasure and delight. Psalm 119, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8, and may God bless the reading of his holy and living and true word. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we begin a series in the Psalm 119, Lord, we ask that you would instill in all of our hearts a passion, Lord, a renewed vigor, Lord, to read and to delight in your word. And Lord, we ask that in this preaching hour that your word would be attended with full conviction and with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, Psalm 119 is a most precious scripture in all of the Bible. And amongst even all the 150 Psalms, Psalm 119 stands as the Mount Everest, standing high above the landscape of all the Psalms. It is the bright, shining star in the firmament of the Psalms. And one of the reasons being that it's easiest, the longest chapter, not only in the book of Psalms, but in the entire Bible. Now, there are many fascinating stories connected with this psalm, and one that is quite funny concerns George Wishart, a bishop of Edinburgh in the 17th century. Wishart was condemned to death, along with his famous patron, the Marquis of Montrose. And Wishart would have been executed had it not been for this incident. And while he was on the scaffold, he made use of a custom of the times that permitted the condemned to choose a psalm to be sung. Guess what he chose? Yeah, Psalm 119. And before two-thirds of the psalm was sung, a pardon arrived, and Wishart's life was spared. He was expecting a pardon, requested the psalm to buy him some time, and it worked out in his favor in delaying the execution until his pardon came. Now, we may joke that Psalm 119 being the longest chapter in the Bible, but its unmatched length is equally matched by its depth and its breadth and its height of thought. You cannot help, as you read and as you study this psalm, cry out, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And over the centuries, heroes of the faith have explored the breadth and depth and length and height of this psalm. In his Treasury of David, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has written 349 pages on Psalm 119, which is a book in and of itself. Charles Bridges, one of the most outstanding evangelical writers in the Church of England, he wrote 481 pages of commentary on Psalm 119. Most impressive of all are the three-volume work by Thomas Manton, one of the most prolific of the Puritans. Each volume he wrote is about 500 to 600 pages, and its length, a total of 1,677 pages of meditation and thought in this Psalm 119. And in speaking of Psalm 119, Martin Luther, the Reformer, said that he would not exchange one leaf of it for the entire world. Now, the most striking feature of Psalm 119, of course, is its unmistakable theme. The theme that dominates the psalm is the Word of God, the Bible. Virtually every verse in the psalm features or comments on the Word of God. And like a metronome, The psalmist is saying, word of God, word of God, word of God, word of God. But of course, because he's a poet, he uses a variety of expressions. And like a kaleidoscope, the psalmist rotates the beauty and the reflection of the word of God by using eight at least different synonyms on the word. He uses the word law or Torah, which occurs 25 times, testimonies 23 times, precepts 21 times, statutes 22 times, commandments 22 times, judgments 20 times, word 23 times, promise 19 times. All 176 verses are permeated with the word of God. Psalm 119 has been appropriately called the Christian's golden ABC of the praise, love, power, and use of the word of God because of the structure of this psalm. And it's an amazing structure. Psalm 119 is what you call an acrostic poem. Now, if you have a Bible, an ESV, or perhaps an NASB, you'll notice that all these sections have a heading and that there are every letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason these sections have these headings is because this psalm looks as though it was composed and structured to be memorized. And so each section is divided equally in eight verses, and each eight-verse section begins each stanza with the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet, from the first letter in the alphabet to the last letter. So if you're in section 3, for example, then you know that all those verses are going to begin with the letter Gimel. And that's going to be a little prompt for your memory. And through the history of the Christian church, many Christians have taken the task to memorize it. Perhaps this may be a resolve for you here tonight. I remember reading about William Wilberforce, the British statesman who was largely responsible for the abolition of the slave trade. He was walking through London and encouraging himself by reciting over to himself on his whole walk the entirety of Psalm 119. These were his exact words in his diary. Walk today from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th psalm in great comfort. The psalmist who wrote this psalm must have thought ever so carefully how to arrange his words and thoughts to complete the psalm. The psalmist was so possessed with the word of God that he intended to use all of God's given language, even the 22 alphabet letters, to exalt the word of God. But the psalmist wasn't merely concerned with what the word of God is, but what it does in the life of the believer. The impact that it makes in the life of the believer. The supernatural book that changes our affections and our hearts and our wills. That's what he was after. Now, the first stanza, Aleph, shows us what will happen in the life of those who make the word of God the center of their life. And really, the whole psalm does that for us. But the first stanza sets the tone for the centrality of the living word in the Christian life. Notice how Psalm 119 begins, setting the tone for the rest of the chapter. How blessed, which really means happy, are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the law of the Lord. And then again, he repeats himself in verse 2, how blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. This twofold repetition of happy calls attention to the fact that the God-given joy floods the soul when the word of God dwells deep in a person's life. What we have here is really an expansion upon the first three verses of the Psalter. If you can turn back to Psalm 1, our brother Scott appropriately read this for our scripture reading. In Psalm chapter 1, now Psalm 1 is positioned in the beginning of the arrangement of all the psalms for a distinct purpose. Psalm 1 is intentionally placed as the first psalm because of its message. It stands as a magnificent gateway leading into the house of praise known as the Book of Psalms. Psalm 1 introduces us the way where we can find happiness and fulfillment in life. Verse 1, how blessed is the man, sound familiar, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You know, one of the most striking features of Hebrew poetry is what is known as parallelism. That is saying the same thing, or a variety of the same thing, in two linked lines. Now, one might have expected that the second verse of Psalm 1 would be to respond with contrasting parallelism. Verse 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2, blessed rather is a man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, or stands in the way of the obedient, or sits in the seat of the grateful, or something like that. Instead, there is one positive criteria to be happy, and that is enough. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. At the outset of the Psalter, the psalmist tells us that God's blessings come gushing upon us who makes his delight the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 begins the same way the Psalter begins it back in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 119 is like an amplification, a much larger exposition, if you will, of Psalm chapter 1. You see, Bible delight is the heartbeat of Psalm 119. More than 25 times, the psalmist says he delights or he loves the Bible. And my goal for this sermon and for the rest of our study, however long it takes to get through Psalm 119, is to make the Bible your delight and my delight. The first stanza of Psalm 119 shows us what will happen in the life of those who make the Word of God the center of their lives. And there are three impacts that the centrality of the Word of God produces in the life of the believer. Firstly, the centrality of the Word of God produces a man who is blessed. A man who is blessed. Now come back to Psalm 119 with me, if you will, and verses 1 to 3 gives us a picture of this happy man. And the Bible tells us that the path to a happy life is conforming to the Word and the law of God. Both verses 1 and 2 begin, how blessed are those, literally, happy, happy, or oh, the happiness. Here is an invitation for all. Come this way of happiness, or come this way of blessing. And yet the condition to be blessed, to be a blessed man or a woman, is something that Christians have neglected in our day and age. The psalmist says that you can be blessed not by resting in a status, but by walking in a way. You see, right at the start of this psalm, we need to recapture something that Christians have failed to emphasize in our day. If we were to ask Christians today how blessing comes today, their first answer might not be to describe a walk, but blessing, they say, comes through a status. I am justified by faith in Christ. I am forgiven and cleansed. I am now exalted as a child of God, and in this status I rest assured, a sure ticket of blessings that will come to me in simply in resting in a status. No doubt that is gloriously true. Ephesians 1:3 confirms this, that every spiritual blessing from God comes in Jesus Christ and of our status in Him. But if we stop there, we stop short of the glorious truth of what it means to have a status as children of God. For you see, here we have a way, a walk, a keeping, a seeking, a doing, and a walking again in verse 3. I mean, praise God for saving and redeeming and forgiving and giving us a status as children of God. But don't stop there. We must, as God's children, walk and keep and do and seek God's commandments. Those that are blessed are those who walk and keep the law of the Lord. That is the key to happiness. So verse 1 tells us, blessed are those whose way is blameless. The word way is a metaphor for life's roadway, a path of life. And in the context, it means a course of conduct that is marked out by God's word. And they who are happy are those whose ways are blameless. Now we stop here and we say, you know, I just had a sneaking suspicion that I'm not qualified for this blessing because I'm far from being blameless. I know only one man who has been ever blameless, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If only the blameless can be happy, you know, I suppose I can't ever attain this happiness. Now, while we do acknowledge that only Jesus Christ was sinless, And though we might argue that the psalm is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, for everything the Word of God is, Jesus Christ is, we realize that whoever wrote this psalm confessed their weakness, their temptation to wander, the propensity to go astray. He is penitent, not perfect. Blameless, therefore, does not mean perfect. Perhaps I like how I used to, you know, I like how I used to think of this word. You might need to revise your understanding of blamelessness. You see, to me, blameless is to have integrity, to be the same on the inside as we appear on the outside. You know, it's really striking to know that the Bible can speak of sinners who are blameless and keeping the law of God. God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17:1, walk in my presence and be blameless. And we further read in Genesis 26:5 that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my law. And yet Genesis, not only once, but multiple times, clearly show us that Abraham was not sinless. Of Job, it was said, there was a man named Job in the land of Uz, and that man was blameless and upright. Yet at the end of the book of Job, we see him repenting in dust and ashes of his sin. Of King David, Solomon wrote in 1 Kings 3:14 of his father that David walked in God's ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments. Yet we know that David committed perhaps one of the most egregious sins in adultery and murder. What then does it mean to be blameless when it is clear that sinners are spoken of as being blameless? It can only mean that to be blameless is about direction. It's going where the law points to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be said of Abraham and of Job and of David that they were blameless because they anticipated the blessings of justification by faith and of having the perfect righteousness concerning them. As one writer put it, blamelessness is about direction rather than achievement. Being blameless is not putting on a holy garb on the outside when we're with other Christians, but it's being the same person we are on the inside as we appear on the outside. This is why Proverbs 11:20 writes, "The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight." Blamelessness, then, is having integrity, a certain manner of life. Though sinful as we are walking towards the direction of godliness. How happy then is the man whose manner of life is marked by integrity, not a perverse, hypocritical, divided heart, but a wholehearted direction of life. Now the second line of verse 1 further describes those who demonstrate integrity along life's pathway, who walk in the law of the Lord. Their walk, their day-by-day living is obedience unto the Lord. They live according to the law of God. Now, when we hear the word law, we think of those laws that are issued by state and federal legislatures, things like tax laws and traffic laws and other kinds of laws. These laws are no doubt for our good, but they seem restrictive and negative to us. In the Bible, there appears to be laws like that too. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery, and so on. But here, like in Psalm 1, when it speaks of law or the Torah, it has something much bigger in mind. It refers to the whole of God's divine spoken and written revelation as the guide of life. God's law, his word, is like an instruction manual that shows and points out the correct way. Oh, beloved, there is no happiness like that which overwhelms the soul when the Word of God has guided us past a snare and led us into a right decision. And at the same time, this happy man does not consult the Bible occasionally, only when he is lost in his wanderings, but he uses it as a chart for his daily sailing, a map for his life journey. And know this, the happy man who walks in the law of the Lord, he does not learn this in a day. We must not think that we can obtain this without earnest effort. The psalmist takes 176 verses to record how earnestly he is walking in the law of the Lord, and yet he still cries out at the last verse, "I have gone astray like a sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The ultimate secret of happiness is to live in conformity to God's word. The happy man is happy because the word of God rules his way. Now, the second way of blessing confirms the first. Verse 2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. Now, here the psalmist notes for us a second way of describing God's word, his testimonies. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Testimony, Exodus 25, 22. The Ten Commandments, you also know, were called the Tables of the Testimony. Furthermore, the holy place in the temple was called the Tent of the Testimony, or the Tabernacle of the Testimony. In this way, they show that all these things had no ultimate meaning in and of themselves, but were testimonies to God. And only those who sought after and honor God in the Ten Commandments and in the Ark and in the Tabernacle understood their true nature. And here what we see, what our Bibles are, God's personal testimony, his laws, his will, his desires. What an assertion that is of our Bibles. Now, we may be so taken up by his testimonies that we overlook what the parallel line says. The second line further describes the first and those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. The verb seek here is in the imperfect tense. It describes a repeated and ongoing action. And what are they seeking consistently? Him. They're seeking him. The object of the psalmist's constant seeking in the Bible is none other than the Lord. You see, the psalmist doesn't elevate the word of God as some idol, but he uses the preciousness of the word of God as the vehicle of means by which we wholeheartedly pursue him. Oh, friends, the purpose of knowing the word of God is to know the God of the word. You know, in one of his books, Bishop J.C. Ryle, he warns against the peril of self-satisfaction in just what he said, moving the bookmark on a page. Moving the bookmark on a page. You know, some of us are this way. We are content, oftentimes proud, when we keep up with our habit of reading the Bible in our Bible reading plan. This is the peril that Ryle warns us of. What then is the antidote? It's by asking some essential questions. Has your Bible reading brought you near to our Lord? Have you actually spent time with him? Do you know him better than you did 30 minutes ago? Observing his testimonies is not truly sought by a cold mechanical process of the brain, moving the bookmark on a page. It is seeking him, with our whole hearts. Now, verse 3 rounds out this picture of the blessed man. We see a whole heart that seeks after God leads to an avoidance of evil. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. The word of God produces such happiness in this blessed man's life because he keeps sin out of his life. Because the enemy of happiness is sin. You see, if you want to be happy, then you need to be in the word and be a pure person. A holy person is truly a happy person. And if you're involved with sin, before you know it, you'll have a guilt-ridden life and there will be no joy, no happiness in your life. Sin does not bring 1 ounce of happiness. Pleasure, yes, but not happiness. And the reason why we are not happy is that we sin. And one of the main reasons why we continue in our sin is that we do not know our Bibles well enough. But if we ask the psalmist how he learned not to do unrighteousness, the answer lies in the second line of the verse. They have learned to walk in his ways. It is not enough to avoid evil. The happy man wishes also to be actively righteous. The truth, this truth of the absolute need for holiness of life, it needs to be emphasized again and again in our Christian circles. We are to walk in the law of the Lord, letting the word of God govern our lives. The more fervent we walk in God's law, the more happier we will be. You see, discipleship in Christ is not a spectator sport. We are not merely to watch Jesus walk the walk and then thank God that because Jesus had done it, we don't need to. No, the Christian life is to walk his ways, to walk the way Jesus walked, and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's why the psalmist says, how blessed are those whose ways are blameless. There is no other way of blessing, no other way of becoming happy than in walking the way of the word. Mark it down. So firstly, we saw that the centrality of the word of God produces a man and a woman who is blessed. But secondly, when the Bible is central in our lives, it produces a man with a clear purpose in life. Now, verse 4 is the turning point of this stanza. Because for the first time in this psalm, he now addresses the person of God like the hinge of a door. Verse 4 swings open the gate of a picture of a happy man who desires to keep God's word to a command. It says, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Now, you is in the emphatic position. We could read it this way. You yourself have commanded us. In other words, it is God and God alone who commanded this. Now, as argued before, the psalmist wasn't merely putting the Bible on a pedestal for its own sake. He always had a God-centered, a theocentric view in mind. And in reference to this, one writer appropriately comments that the use of the second person when referring to God can indicate that the author was primarily concerned with the giver of the law rather than merely with the law itself. The effect upon this psalmist, and the effect hopefully upon us, is that as this theocentric awareness is recognized, so does a deep sense of our personal responsibility in our lives, the purpose in our lives. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has commanded us to live by his word. And because the Lord has commanded his word, it is invested with authority. And because the word is authoritative, then it demands my loyalty. It demands my allegiance. It demands my life and my all. The psalmist is simply stating one of the most basic truths of all of Scripture, that before God created anything in this world, God ordained a way to bless the members of the human race, and that is the way of his word. Therefore, we are to keep it. The psalmist was so deeply convicted by focusing on God and on the authority of his word that he immediately writes that his commands are to be kept diligently. The precepts of the Lord are ordained with a definite purpose and a goal for you and for me. They are not given for their own sake, but for our sake. That we should keep them diligently. When the word of God is central to our lives, it produces a clear purpose, a clear goal. We are called to zealous obedience. The word keep, it means to guard or to watch over something of value. I don't need to tell you to keep or work diligently in your jobs. I don't need to tell you that. I don't need to tell you to guard your bank accounts, your stocks, your assets, because you inherently know that it is of great value to you. To slack off in your job would mean a missed opportunity for a promotion, or worse, demotion, or getting laid off. So we rise early and we leave late until we finish our jobs well. And at times we have sleepless nights because of the stress and worry over a big project we got to do. We deny ourselves of these comforts because we value our jobs and we desire to do a good job. But here the psalmist is pointing something of infinite value. The word of God and the blessing that is in the word. And so we ought to keep the word diligently. You yourself have commanded us. Such a master deserves diligent servants. God commands us to guard the word diligently with great fervor because he desires for our good. The path of happiness and blessing is to acknowledge the God of the scriptures and the expectation, the purpose he has for each of our lives. Now, indeed, if that is God's heart, if that is his heart for his word to be kept diligently, then it must become the psalmist's heart also. It is when we concern ourselves with God's heart that his holy desires forms the nucleus of our own perspective on the priority of obedience. And so we see from verses 5 to 8, we hear the passionate prayer of the psalmist. And so when the word of God is central in our lives, thirdly, it produces a man with holy longings. Now, we need to feel the urgency of his passion in verses 5 to 8. Because the psalmist, having sensed the magnitude of God's expectation, having sensed the fact that God himself is the one who commanded us to keep his commandments diligently, the psalmist cries out, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." It's a craving for divine enablement. Welling up from the soul of the psalmist is a deep desire to keep God's word, and to do anything less than that, to diligently keep his word diligently, is holy dissatisfaction. This psalmist surely is a very godly man, but he knows something all too well about himself. He is aware of how ungodly he still is. It's a very honest and it's a very transparent cry. You know, I think this cry of the psalmist is what the apostle Paul cried in much greater length in Romans 7. Paul longed to live a holy life, but he found out how prone he was to wander. Romans 7:15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." So he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul is not writing here as an unbeliever, but he's writing as a Christian, saying that even life for an apostle is a struggle. Now, I'm not telling you this to comfort you of your own struggle, as comforting as it is to know that even the great Apostle Paul struggled with this. I'm telling you this because if the Apostle Paul recognized the need for God's help, how much more should we cry out for God's grace to multiply in our lives? You see, the psalmist well understood that he cannot keep God's word as intended. And so he desperately prayed for God's enabling grace to keep his word. And so the psalmist utterly depends on the source of enablement to pilot his life towards the goal of obedience. The great church father and theologian Augustine had a very quaint way of this very thought in his prayer. He says, "Give what you command, and command what you will. What you command of me, God, you must supply in me, and I will be yielded vessel that your grace may be manifested through me. That about captures the essence of this plea from the psalmist. He confesses that even the smallest part of his duty to obey God, he felt unable without grace. And so he longed for the Lord. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast, so that God would influence his will and change his affections and change his heart and strengthen his feeble hands. That is a prayer we need to make to God. Now, as the psalmist cried in prayer, you know, he didn't pray like many of us pray, mumbling our words and not really expecting God to answer. This psalmist prayed in faith that God would answer. Therefore, he anticipates God's enablement. And he says in verse 6, "Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments." Verse 5 is the cause. Verse 6 is the effect. "When you enable me by your grace to direct my course to holiness, then and only then will I escape shame." You know, sin brings shame. Our first parents never knew shame until they flirted with the old serpent. And that shame never left them until their gracious God covered them with sacrificial skins. Disobedience and sin made them naked and ashamed. And on the last day of judgment, all the hypocrites, all the imposters, all the counterfeits, all the mere professors of Christ will be exposed for who they really are, and great shame will be upon them. And the man of God, the psalmist, wants never to be ashamed like this on the last day. He dreaded this kind of disgrace. And the young man knows that he could only avoid that shame when he is contemplating on the whole counsel of God. Notice the second part in verse 6. "Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments." To look, or to having your eyes fixed, means to carefully contemplate, and note the word "all" before commandments. It's the totality of God's commandments that the psalmist is after. He was not like King Saul, who was commanded to demolish all the Amalekites and slew all but one. And that single exception to obeying the totality of God's commandment cost him the loss of his throne and brought him under the awful judgment of God. You see, a man and a woman may have 1,000 virtues, but just one failing sin can mar this man or woman to much shame and disgrace. The only way then for our lives to not feel the pangs of disgrace is to look into the full mirror of God's special revelation. You see, so varied is our life, and so many different temptations and dangers in our lives, and so new each moment, that no commandment of God is given in vain. Only the full treasure of God's commandments can lead me securely all throughout life. I can be certain that there is no life situation for which God's word will not speak the necessary direction in my life. You know, the author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is just what the psalmist is saying. Because every time we come to the word, it will do either one of two things. It will commend us for our obedience to it, or it will condemn us for our failure to obey. The more sharply the word of God presses against me and condemns me, the more narrow and difficult my way becomes, and the more clear I see, and the more determined I must be to regard all my ways to God's commandments, then I will not be put to shame. But rather, I will belong to those whom it is said, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, you could tell this psalmist was never satisfied in where he was at. Although the young psalmist had made great strides in his knowledge and maturity, he was always aware of the fact that he had not arrived. He must keep on learning and continue to learn with thanksgiving and praise. I think that for a lot of us who have been Christians for some time, we go through a period of stagnation. Why is that? Why is it that when we first become a Christian, there is this great growth and hunger and desire to leave the Word of God? But, you know, after 4 or 5 years, we begin to stagnate. I think even though we might not openly confess that we have already arrived, I think in our hearts and our minds, we think we have already arrived. That's why there is no striving, no hunger, no desire to continue to learn God's Word. But here, what we see is that the psalmist never thought like that. He knows that he sees only a shadow of his righteous rules. So he must keep learning God's righteous rules. And as he does, praise and worship is directed to the master teacher. You see, he says, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. It is only when the word of God that is provoked in your heart is there abounding praise and adoration for the wonder of God. The giving of thanks can only begin when we are immersed in the divine word. How could one begin to give thanks to God and not concern oneself with his word? That is pagan thanksgiving, right? How could one have an undivided heart filled with praise and blessing and thanksgiving to God when one does not give oneself to the word? It is impossible. True thanksgiving from the heart comes not when the word of God is locked up in the freezer, but when it is ready to eat on the table, feeding daily on the word of God. Think of your Bibles as a hymn book, a book that is designed to lead you to the throne of grace and worship the Almighty God. Think of your studying of God's word as a stairway to the glory of heaven, so that the more you know the word of God, the more you love God, and the more you love God, the more you worship him. Let us never stop in our pursuit of learning God's word. And in this last verse of the stanza, the psalmist ends where he begins, his expression of holy longings, his utter commitment to obey. How committed was he? Look at verse 8. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Here is a strong commitment, a strong resolution. Now, his firm resolve is by no means boastful. Like Peter's when he said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. For you see, the psalmist's strong resolution is quickly followed by a humble prayer for divine help. Do not utterly forsake me. He's saying, I am committed to your word, but I cannot do it by myself or by my own power. But it is only when your grace is manifested in my life am I able to keep your word. James Montgomery Boyce says that this verse is a strong resolution, a sincere confession, and an urgent plea. The resolution, I am resolved to obey God's decrees. The confession, I cannot obey God's decrees unless God enables me to do it. The plea, therefore do not forsake me, O my God. The psalmist does not think that God might somehow abandon him in the matter of his salvation. He was aware, as we should be, that God's calling is irrevocable. God has said that never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. But what the psalmist is asking God is that God would stick by him, that God would be there with him in his commitment to live according to God's law. And let us then strive to have this perfect blend of resolution and dependence. Whenever we express our desire in any I shall or I will, let us quickly add this resolution. Do not utterly forsake me. How can we profit? How can we profit from this first stanza and really from all of Psalm 119? Yes, when we understand that the Word of God must be central in our lives, and when we know the rightful place that God's Word must have in our lives, we know that, yes. But there is something more fundamental than that. If you haven't already noticed, the unfolding of this theme of the centrality of God's word in the life of the believer, it grows progressively more personal. You can see this in the grammatical shift from the third person does in verses 1 to 3 to a second person you in verse 4 and ultimately to the first person in verses 5 to 8. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon your commandments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. If we are to profit from this psalm, then it must become personal. Personal in our lives too. When you make the psalmist's prayer in verses 5 to 8, your own true personal prayer in your life to God. Let's make these verses the personal cry, longings of our own hearts. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. For we know that in your word, and when it is central in our lives, Lord, it produces a happy man, a humble person, a worshipful person, a person that lives according to your word. Father, we confess our lackadaisical attitude when it comes to our own personal devotion to the word and to your word. Lord, we oftentimes view our salvation as a ticket that we have that gets us entrance into salvation, and we are content to rest in that. Oh, but Father, help us to realize that blessings and happiness comes when we are walking in the way, when we are walking according to how you have marked out the plans for us. And so we echo, Lord, what the church father Augustine prayed, give what you command and command what you will. God, what you command of me, you must supply in me, and I will be a yielded vessel that your grace might be manifested through me. Father, we ask that as we recognize the expectation you have in our lives and the way of blessing, and when we realize how sinful and how weak we are, oh, we come with utter dependence and we cry for divine enablement for you to influence our wills and to change our affections and our hearts so that there would be a deep-seated passion to obey your word and to know you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.